My wife leaned over to me and said, I appreciated all you said about me, but you forgot your own mother. And I said, I was just trying to make up for all the years that I forgot that Mother's Day was celebrating her too, but I respect and love my mother, and I'm thankful for her. Let's turn our attention now to the Word of God and listen to a story. It's a story of heartbreak, but it's a story of hope and the grace of God and the power of prayer. So if you'd please take your Bibles and open to 1 Samuel. We'll be looking at the book of 1 Samuel, and we will be there in chapter 1, toward the beginning of your Bible in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I'd like to speak today on the subject of the powerful influence of a praying mom. The powerful influence of a praying mom. Sarah Josepha Hale, who is the author of the children's poem, Mary Had a Little Lamb, wrote, "There is no influence so powerful as that of the mother." And then the late Billy Graham once preached that only God himself fully appreciates the influence of a Christian mother in the molding of character in her children. And I think that if we were honest with ourselves and discuss this, that we all could agree that there are few earthly relationships that have as much influence over a person as that of the special relationship between mother and child. You think of all the women that God used in the Bible to impact their culture through their godly influence as a mother. And I just started thinking of some. I thought of Jochebed, the mother of Moses, that courageous woman who overcame every obstacle to save the life of her child and train him in the ways of the Lord because she believed with all her heart God had a plan for Moses. We could talk about Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth. And we know Naomi was a flawed and broken person, but she influenced that distraught, young, idol-worshiping woman. And she influenced her in a very positive way. And from Ruth came kings of nations, and actually the King of Kings. We could talk about Elizabeth, that God-fearing woman, that joyful woman who was the mother of John the Baptist, who was the one who prepared the way for Jesus, the Messiah, and her influence over maybe the greatest prophet, human prophet that ever lived. And then, of course, Mary, who described herself as the handmaid of the Lord. And she trusted in God for salvation, but she also trusted God when he called her to bear and deliver the God-man, Jesus Christ. And these are all humble women from small places who, as mothers, influenced their generation and their world. And for all of them, it started with their relationship with God. God used these women to change the course of nations. And today I want to talk about a woman just like that, a woman named Hannah, a godly mother, and the influence that she had, even over her country, as Israel at this time was going through a very difficult period in their history. And the thing that enabled Hannah to have this kind of influence even over a nation at a very difficult time was her commitment to God and her perseverance in prayer. And I'd like to just submit today that mothers who have the most powerful spiritual influence over their children are moms who pray. And I think we see that here. And so I'd like to read here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, and the word of the Lord says this. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim. And if that's the name of your city, you need a nickname badly. And so in the rest of the book, it's just called Ramah. This place, Ramah, of the mountains of Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zaph, an Ephraimite. Having established that, let's go to verse 2. Important things there. I'd love to say some things, but we'll proceed. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Penina. Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. This man, and again we're referring to Elkanah, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Penina, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, speaking of Penina, also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they'd finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. She's talking about the Nazarite vow, that same vow that Samson made, the Nazarite vow. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord, verse 12, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I've spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him from the Lord. And then going down to verse 25, then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I'm the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. I believe that this chapter right here, this story that's found in this chapter, I believe it to be one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible, but it comes out of the context of such brokenness and ugliness. This chapter to me is really like a rose that blooms out of a bed of manure. I believe that's really what it is. This book was written during the time of Judges. And as you know, the Bible says that during that time of Judges, every person did what was right in his own eyes. Many people ignored the laws of God. Many people followed idols at the same time they claimed to worship God. It was this terrible type of syncretism where they said, we worship God, and yet we'll worship idols at the same time. And we find out that even during this time, the priests were corrupt. We read about Eli here, the high priest at that time. He had two sons. They're mentioned in this passage, Hophni and Phinehas in verse 3. And what you discover as you read through 1 Samuel is that these two sons made a mockery of the priesthood. They would threaten people to give them more meat from the sacrifice than that which was allotted to them by the law. So they were gluttonous. They made threats. They took the best of the meat for themselves. In addition to that, they committed fornication with the women who served at the temple. And it was they made the priesthood into a joke and a laughingstock through their wicked behavior. And then Eli, we find out in the next chapter, we find out he's a very undisciplined man himself, but he would just give his sons little slaps on the wrist, but he never did anything to really stop them. And eventually we find out that God himself comes in to stop them in a very dramatic way. But we see in the midst of this background, even the priesthood corrupt in a place of syncretism and idolatry and ignorance of God's law. We also see what's probably the elephant in the room in this text, this guy Elkanah, who really appears to be a very devout man. Verse 3, they go up yearly to worship, to sacrifice to the Lord in Shiloh. He worships the Lord, apparently loves the Lord, but there's just one problem. He's got two wives. And the truth of that is there's nowhere to hide that situation. It's right there in black and white in the Bible. It's just right out there for you to see. It says he has two wives. And since the Bible is silent here, it doesn't condemn that. Some people might take that argument from silence and say, well, then the Bible condones it. It's okay. Polygamy's okay. And I say to that, not so fast. And I say that because it's not written in this particular scripture that was wrong. We see that in multiple other scriptures. You see that in Deuteronomy. And if you want to go all the way back to Genesis 2, the Bible says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Do you notice the singular case there? It does not say wives. God's plan from the very beginning was one man, one wife. And so just because that's not mentioned here doesn't mean that it's not true that God condemns polygamy. And then, secondly, the Bible, we need to know this. This is a principle of Bible study. The Bible doesn't always spell out whether something is immoral or not in the story. It doesn't always have this running commentary where it says something like, and Elkanah had two wives, parentheses, and by the way, that was very bad. It doesn't always do that. Most of the time what the Bible does is just lay the story out there for us to see in all its ugliness. And it leaves us to the powers of our observation to see if that was right or wrong. And in this text, all we have to do is look at the consequences of Elkanah's decision to know it was bad. We see what kind of home situation that polygamy created. We see the tension and the dysfunction that comes from that, and we draw the conclusion that by the fruit of that decision, we see that it was the tree itself was evil, the decision itself was evil, because look at the evil fruit it produced in the home. There's jealousy, there's vying for love, there's bitterness. And worst of all, Peninnah begins to gloat over the fact that she has kids and Hannah doesn't. It might have been a scenario like this. Hannah, we're going up to Shiloh to worship again. Gather your kids. Oh, wait, you don't have any. You know, those constant jabs, the slaps in the face. Because we know Hannah struggled with fertility problems that plagued her. And the people here who have struggled with that know just how difficult that can be. And then to have that compounded in the home day after day with the other wife rubbing that in her face. Put yourself in Hannah's shoes if you're able to for just a moment and consider day after day, year after year, the pressure that she faced, the depression, the anxiety, all those things that weighed on her, and where could she get help? There wasn't a biblical family counseling practice down the road that Elkanah and Peninnah and Hannah and the family could go. They didn't have Pastor Nate or somebody trained as a biblical counselor, which in our day we're so grateful for. Where was she to go? Was she supposed to go to the priest? You mean Eli, the one with that messed up family himself? In fact, we see later when she went to the temple that Eli automatically assumes the worst of her. She didn't get compassion from him at first. He flies off the handle and he accuses her of something wicked at first. Where was she going to get help? I have to admit, her husband tried. He really made an effort. Look at verse 8. Elkanah, her husband, said, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" He made an effort. But I was reading through this passage with my family. We're reading through 1 Samuel. And I asked the family, I specifically asked Myla, my daughter, my oldest daughter, and I said, "As a lady, do you feel like his words would have brought you comfort?" I'm just doing a little survey. And she looked at me. Here was her reaction. She looked at me, she rolled her eyes, and she said, "Dad, he just doesn't get it." And I said, "Myla, I will give you a quarter if I can quote you." So I owe her a quarter. Man, yeah, I'm not sure how much comfort. Aren't I better than 10 sons to you? Women, you can let me know how much comfort that would bring. But I don't know much. But one thing I have discovered is that sometimes a hug means more than the brilliant words of comfort that I can come up with. Sadly, though, I don't always practice what I have just preached. But I believe that to be true. It's not always those brilliant helps that we can come up with that really help. But the question, going back to that question that I posed, where could she get help in the situation she was in? Where do you get help when you're in a situation where you feel like you're going under and nobody knows? Nobody truly understands the issues of your heart. Where do you go? I know there are a lot of places you could go, but there is only one place that will bring real help and fulfillment, and that is the Lord. And that's where Hannah goes. She fasts. She cries out to God in prayer because God is the one and the only one who sees the heart and truly knows. He sees, he knows, and she cries out to him. And it's the same for us. You may or may not have fertility problems. You may or may not have polygamy or other sexual deviancy in your family tree. My guess, though, is that if people started digging into their tree and their ancestry, they'd find some skeletons in the closet. You may not be in the same exact situation as Hannah, but all of us face situations that seem overwhelming at the time, and we need to know the answer is not found in escaping reality. The answer is not found in eating more food. It's not found in drowning our problems in drink. It's not found in lashing out at people. It's not found in binge-watching Netflix. That's not where the answer is. The answer is in seeking God with all our heart and getting alone with Him in prayer and pouring our hearts out to Him. And I believe that's what we glean from this passage. Look at the way Hannah prays. Look at verse 11. We don't see this big, elaborate prayer. We see a one-verse prayer, and God hears her. She gets a hold of the ear of the Almighty God with this prayer. And so we want to tap into that. We want to understand what it is that made this such a powerful prayer, as simple as it was. In verse 11, she says, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant." And I think she, you can correct me if I'm wrong, I think she repeats three times through there the word maidservant in that text. And the first thing I see about it is this is a humble prayer. She recognizes who God is. You are the Lord of hosts. That means you are the Lord who commands all the armies of heaven. All the armies of heaven are at your disposal. And I bow in your presence because that's who you are. She recognizes who God is, And then she turns the mirror on herself and she recognizes who she is in comparison with this God. I am only your maidservant. She repeats that three times. I'm your maidservant. And it was a term of submission. I bow before you and your authority and your power. And she was saying basically, God, you don't have to respond to me, but I'm just asking you to see me in my pain and to intervene right now. And I see her as praying very similar to how Jesus prayed when Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. She said, I'm just your handmaiden, but this is on my heart, God, and I'm going to pour it out to you. And it was done so humbly. Second, it was a very honest prayer. Verse 10 said that she was in bitterness of soul and wept in anguish. The tears just flowed. And those tears weren't lying. They were telling the truth of her soul. She was just bearing her soul before God. I think sometimes in prayer we get maybe embarrassed. Maybe sometimes we hold back from God. But I believe that God wants to hear the honesty of our heart coming out, what we're truly feeling. We can lay that before God. God's shoulders are strong enough to bear that. And our tears don't make God nervous. The Holy Spirit takes those tears and translates those tears into prayers to God. He knows what those tears mean. This was an honest prayer. And notice, she takes her anguish to God. She does not take it out on people. She doesn't take it out on Penina. She takes it straight to God, and she lays it at God's doorstep, and she leaves it there. That's what she does in her moment of anguish. And it was a prayer that was raw and bold and direct without being demanding. She said, I'm your maidservant. I'm going to ask you for this. I'm going to be bold in my request for you to do what seems impossible. I'm not going to demand it, but oh God, would you do this? And I believe that is such a powerful way to pray. And some people say, oh, well, she bargained with God. And I really don't believe it was some kind of crude bargain. I just believe she was saying, this is the honest desire of my heart. And God, you're capable. And we need to know God is capable of answering impossible prayers. And so we need to take our request to God and not be afraid to make bold and honest requests to our great God. Let's not limit what he is able to do. So she brings it humbly, honestly, and then last she brings it desperately. Look at verse 15. Hannah answered Eli, because Eli says, ah, you're drunk. He sees her mouth moving. You know, God's powerful enough to hear our prayer when it's in our head and in our heart. And she's just laying it out before the Lord, but not saying anything. And look at how she responds to Eli in verse 15. Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured my soul out before the Lord. She said, Eli, I'm not drunk, I'm desperate. And I wonder, when is the last time you poured your soul out before the Lord in desperation for something? I think about Eli. What a study in contrast. I believe that in every story there's a foil, and I believe that Eli and Hannah are supposed to be a study in contrast here, because what if Eli had prayed for his sons with the same kind of desperation as Hannah prayed to have a child? It's interesting, the situation of Eli and his sons. There's never a mention of a mother there. And I don't want to make a big thing out of it. I don't want to make an argument from silence. But isn't it interesting? I don't know, maybe she passed away or was out of the picture for whatever reason. But in any case, we don't see a mother there praying. We don't see a mother building character into Hophni and Phinehas. And I think it shows. And what a contrast there. Both of them faced huge obstacles and dysfunction in their family, but Hannah knew how to get a hold of the ear of God in prayer. And I believe a lot of that has to do with just her outright desperation. She knew where she had to go. I've got no other help. She was like the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is my portion forever." I believe that's how she approached God. And the Bible says that when we pray like that, "I've got nobody, God, nobody who knows me like you. There's none on earth that I desire besides you or above you." And when we cry out to God like that, the Bible says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And I believe that. And I don't know what you might be facing today, this Mother's Day, and really whether it's man or woman or child or teen. I believe, though, that God has chosen to do his greatest works through the means of responding to humble, honest, desperate prayer. I believe that with all of my heart, and Lord willing, I will preach that till the day I die. We need to be people of prayer. One Bible teacher said this: when God's people are without strength, without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, and they pray, then God loves to stretch forth his hand from heaven. So often we run to our own wisdom or to things on earth that can help us. We forget to run to God. But when we come to the end of ourselves, God loves to intervene. And he's not playing games with us. I believe he just wants us to seek him as the source and to trust him. And sometimes God answers exactly how we prayed. And what a beautiful ending to this story. Samuel. Samuel's born, and Samuel means God heard. God heard me. You know, I think the story doesn't always end that way. Sometimes God answers in unexpected ways. God may provide a way for you through the beauty of adoption. Or maybe you never get married and become a mother, but you become a mother to hundreds on the mission field as a single missionary. Sometimes God answers those kind of prayers in unexpected ways. And I really believe we don't tell God how we ought to accomplish great things. We just ask great things from him and trust him for the answers and the results. And he does. And I just want to come back to what I said at the beginning. I believe that the greatest thing a mother can do to have a spiritual influence on her child is to pray for that child. Hannah prayed for a child. You know what's interesting? The first verse of chapter 2 starts like this: and Hannah prayed. So even after she got the answer to that request, she continued to pray, because I believe that was a pattern in her life. Her pattern was to seek God and pray. It was obviously a way of life to her. And when the answer came, she thanked him. She thanked God. And she followed through with what she said. She followed through with her vow. And I do not believe that was easy for her. But she had prayed, "God, if you give me this child, he will be totally devoted to you." And so even though it was hard, I think she did that with joy, because it was the answer to her prayer. And she knew ultimately this child, this precious, precious Samuel, ultimately belongs to God and not me. And I thought about that in terms of mothers who have to say goodbye to children for sending them off to the mission field or maybe a distant part of the country who are called to serve God in that way. You know, I don't think that's easy whatsoever. I don't think the distance causes any less love. What I love about Hannah is that even though that happened and he's distant, she goes up every year. And the Bible tells us in the next chapter that she every year she goes up to worship, and she finds Samuel, and she gives him a new little coat that she'd made for him. And I just thought, what a mom thing to do. Don't you think? You know, I might not have you at home, Samuel, but you're going to be the best dressed little priest around. I'm going to give you a little coat every year. And I thought about that. If it were Michigan, she probably would have knitted some mittens and tied them on a string to his robe so that he'd never lose them. You know, like the mom kind of thing to do. And she loved him. But more than her love for him, she wanted him to be totally devoted to God. That's what she wanted. And that's what brings me to a close here. And what I want to encourage moms and dads, for that matter, to do. Pray for your children. Pray for their spiritual life. I thought, well, I could give a list of things you could pray for. I did print out a list that Tom Harmon made called 16 Things to Pray for Your Children, and I put that on the back table. I encourage you to take a copy of that. Such important things, the top one being the child's salvation. Also, what I wanted to offer to the church is my wife has used this book called The Power of a Praying Mom. It has 76 different things you can pray for your child, and if you're interested in that, contact the office. I've talked with Casey. The church will get a copy of that in your hand. Just so many ways you can pray for your child. But as we close, I just want to mention one thing that is so important to pray for your child as a mother, as a parent. And it has to do with what we find out as you read through the story in chapter 2. In chapter 2, God calls out to Samuel. And Samuel hasn't really developed his relationship with the Lord. He doesn't know what's going on exactly. So he goes to Eli, thinking it was Eli calling out to him. Because in these days, God revealed himself to the priests and prophets through a verbal voice. And he goes to Eli. Eli said, it's not me. And what ends up happening is Eli finally understands what's going on, and he instructs Samuel to say, next time you hear the voice, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And I believe that if you want to pray something that has the potential to powerfully influence your child and their spiritual life, pray this. Pray that they would humble themselves and submit to the authority of the voice of God in their lives. Pray that. Pray that when God speaks, I believe it's through his word, that they would say, speak, Lord, your servant hears you, and that they would humble themselves before the word of God and hear God. I believe that's probably the most important thing you can pray, because in that is salvation. If they will hear the voice of the Lord calling out to them, repent of your sins and believe, salvation can be found. And then a life of submission to the voice of the Lord, to the word of God, is so vitally important. And I believe we live in a day where people or children are instructed to think, the voice you really need to listen to is the voice of your heart. Listen to your heart. I don't know how many times I've heard that given as counsel. And that is tragic counsel. And the reason it's tragic counsel is because our heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. And so many people who've been instructed, listen to your heart, when it comes to the crossroads between listening to the voice of God and his word and listening to their heart, they choose to listen to their heart, and the results are devastating. We need to submit ourselves to the voice of God. You see it time after time after time. You see it in Hophni and Phinehas. They knew what was right, but they followed the passions of their heart, and God cut them out of the priesthood. We see it, we're going through Exodus. You see that in the Pharaoh. He hardens his heart toward God. Who is God that I should listen to you? And I believe that may be the theme of our day. Who is God that I should listen to him? I'm going to listen to my heart. I trust my heart. And we see the results of that. Just read the news. Just look at what's going on in this world. People who will not submit themselves and their lives to the truth of the Word of God and instead have hardened their heart, and a generation has come up that listens to their heart rather than listening to God. And my question is, where is the generation of people who will humble themselves to the authority of God and say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening," and then listen to him and then obey? I believe we ought to pray that for our children. Oh God, break their hearts so that when you speak, they listen and obey. I want to read and close just with the story of a man named Paul. I found this in a book I was reading recently. It says this: "It was in the early hours of the morning when Paul arrived home. He practically tiptoed in. He'd been out with the guys and didn't particularly want his mother knowing how late his night had been. He knew she wouldn't approve. He slipped into bed and was soon asleep, convinced his mother would never be the wiser. He wasn't sure how long he'd been asleep before something woke him. Had it been a sound? And if so, what? It was, as he lay there listening and waiting for his eyes to adjust to the darkness, that he saw her, his mother. She was kneeling by his bed, praying for him. It was a moment of truth for Paul, and a moment he would not soon forget. It was obvious that his mother hadn't slept but had waited up, spending the night in prayer for her wayward son. It was a sobering realization, and even though he wasn't yet ready or willing to change his ways, his mother's love pierced his rebellious heart. Though Paul made a profession of faith when he was 10 or 11 years old, he had drifted from God, and this weighed heavily on his mother's heart. She desperately wanted her son to live a God-honoring life, but she knew she could not force him to do so. But she could pray, and that's what she did." What you find out later in this book, the name of the book is The Heritage of Ethnos 360, and you find out that this Paul was the founder of New Tribes Mission, Paul Fleming, which is now called Ethnos 360. And the rest of that story, the rest of that paragraph says this: "Answers to her prayers may not have come quickly, but she never quit believing that God could get a hold of Paul's life." Many of our missionaries are with Ethnos 360. And isn't it interesting? You can trace the history of Ethnos 360 to a mother beside the bed of her rebellious son, praying for him, crying out to God for him, believing that God hears and answers prayer. And as a result of that influence on that young man came a mission agency that now sends missionaries all over the world. Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of it. God, write it deep in our hearts. Help us not just to leave here and say, "Yeah, that's a good idea. I should pray." God, help us not to do that, but help us to be doers of your word and not just hearers. God, show us what it means to pray. God, help us to truly pray for our children and our spiritual children. God, and I pray today, if there is one person here who has not yet put their trust in Jesus, who hasn't come to the place in their life where they realize that they have sinned against a holy God, and they need to repent of that sin and trust in Jesus who died on the cross for them and rose again. God, if there is someone here like that today, that today they would turn from their own way, turn from that voice of the heart that draws us away from you, and listen to you and repent and believe today. God, I pray that would happen today through a miracle of your Spirit. And oh God, I pray that you'd raise up in this room mothers who understand the importance of prayer and fathers who back them up in that and pray themselves, God. And oh God, I pray for our future generation. God, may they be children who are quick to hear you, quick to submit to your ways, quick to obey you, God, for their good, for their eternal good, I pray that, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.